We turn for our reading to the Psalms, Psalm 98. See, the title there is just a psalm. It doesn't give us any historical setting, doesn't tell us who wrote the psalm, but here it is. It's the Word of God, and that's what's really important. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing. Trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea respond and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. There are some things that we read in the Bible that puzzle us, that perhaps shock us, that bring us up short. Perhaps we are reading a portion, maybe a fairly familiar portion, and yet something suddenly strikes us and we think, that's odd, that's unusual, it's unexpected. Perhaps it seems to contradict what people normally think, perhaps what they think the Bible says. Those are things that should provoke thought, make us consider, stimulate more study, to get really into the Word and find out, is that what it says? Is that really what it says? What does it mean? Because if we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if we really believe, as the Apostle Paul says, that this is God-breathed Scripture, then we can't ignore or skip over parts that maybe are difficult, that challenge us, that we don't really understand, that pose various kinds of difficulties. We have to take all of the Bible equally seriously, if it's all the Word of God, and we know it is. Psalm 98 begins with rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. And in particular, the psalmist, he thinks of God's wonderful works, meditates and celebrates the love and the faithfulness of God. Those stand out especially to him in the first part of the psalm. And the news of the salvation that this God has provided reach all the ends of the earth. Psalm 98 is one of the psalms with a big vision. Good news of salvation reaching the ends of the earth. And the whole creation is summoned to rejoice, to praise God. Even the rivers, the mountains, are to praise God in the language of this poem. And then the reason for that rejoicing is given in verse 9. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. For he comes to judge the earth. And perhaps we think, well, how can we rejoice in judgment? Is judgment not a fearful thing? Is judgment not something that should make us sorrowful, anxious? How can we sing for joy at the prospect of God coming in judgment? How can judgment be a matter for rejoicing? I want to turn to those words in Psalm 98 and verse 9. I want to think about rejoicing in judgment. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Rejoicing in judgment. How is that possible? How can we conceive of rejoicing in something that appears so terrible? Well, the first thing we need to think about as we consider these words is the identity of the judge. The identity of the judge. Who is coming? The Bible reminds us frequently that in this world there are just judges and there are unjust judges. We can think of biblical examples of both. Even the best of human judges can rule only on the basis of the evidence available. But here we are thinking of a judge of an entirely different kind. The judge who is coming in Psalm 98 is no human judge. We are told right at the outset it is the Lord. It is the Lord who is coming as judge. Now that title, the Lord, and you see it in your translations in capital letters, the Lord is that name, that title that God often applies to himself. A title that reminds us that this judge who is coming is the divine judge. It is God who is coming in judgment. Everywhere in Scripture we are reminded it is God, the sovereign, the almighty God, who executes judgment in this world. The name the Lord is also bound up with God's covenant, God's relationship to his people. The Lord is a title that very especially reminds us of a God who makes a covenant of love with his people. And so when we think of the Lord, we think of a God of sovereign grace. That's very important if we're to understand the judgment that he is coming to execute. The Lord is a God of sovereign grace, a God of mercy. Here is the ruler of the universe who enters into covenant, into loving covenant with his people, who takes sinners like us and makes them his children. And commits himself to us. That's what the covenant is all about. The covenant we read about all through the Bible is God committing himself to his people. That basic covenant promise that recurs all through the Bible. You have it in Leviticus 26 and verse 12, for example. I will walk among you and be your God. And you will be my people. That is God's covenant. That relationship is the very heart of the Christian faith. You know, sometimes people think of Christianity as simply a list of theological propositions that you have to believe. Now, it includes those great truths about God. But at the very heart of our faith is this relationship to God in covenant. He gives himself to us in love and faithfulness. I will be your God. That is the Lord about whom we sing in this psalm. And so the Lord who is coming in judgment in verse 9 is the very same God as we read about in verse 3. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. The love and the faithfulness of God to his people. Right at the heart of his covenant are love and faithfulness. That's what his covenant is all about. And that is the kind of God he is, a God of love and faithfulness. These glorious realities. God is a God of love. God is a God of faithfulness. They're not contradicted by the fact that he comes in judgment. There's no conflict. There is no tension between verse 3, God's love and God's faithfulness. And verse 9, he's coming in judgment. And it's vital that we remember that. The same God. Think of Paul's words in Athens as he preaches to the philosophers and the thinkers of the Greek world. In Acts 17, verse 31, Paul says of God, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And who is that who's been appointed as the judge of all men? And of course it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God incarnate. The Lord Jesus is the one coming in judgment, Paul is telling us. And who is that Lord Jesus? He's the one Paul describes in Galatians 2 as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's our Savior who is coming in judgment. The Lord Jesus, while on earth, knew that that was part of the work he'd been given to do. He says in John 5:22, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who is coming to judge the world. And so we know that whatever that judgment entails, whatever that will mean when the Lord comes back, the setting for that judgment will be the redemptive love of Jesus for his people. When he returns to execute judgment, when he comes in the glory and the splendor that's described, 1 Thessalonians 4, for example, read it and see there something of the glory of Christ when he returns. The one who's coming is our Savior. The one who is the judge loved us and gave himself for us. And he's coming in all his glory, in redemptive love for his people. And so that must be our starting point for understanding judgment. The identity of the judge. God is judge. And in particular, it's the Son of God who died and rose for sinners. The God of love and faithfulness who is coming to judge the world. The identity of the judge. Vital that we realize that's who is coming. Christ, the Savior, now enthroned in glory. He'll return in that glory for judgment. But he has not changed in any way the love and the faithfulness that we see in our experience of salvation, that we see in God's covenant. Those haven't changed. The one who returns, the judge, is one who has provided a salvation for us in love and faithfulness. The identity of the judge. But then secondly, we need to consider the abolition of evil. The abolition of evil. We look out in the world. We read the papers. We see the news on the television. And are we not very conscious of the evil abroad in the world, the things we hear, the things we read about? There is much evil in the world. And Christians do not ignore that evil. Sometimes people seem to think Christians are naive and have a rosy view of the world and pretend it's not too bad. What nonsense. If we take the Word of God seriously, we see the evil in the world for what it is. Something that is terrible. Something that is repulsive to a holy God. Evil is real. It's not an illusion. It is real. And nothing in what we have been saying about the identity of the judge in any way means that the judgment that is coming will not be a fearful thing. It will be. It will be. We are not in any way trivializing the fact of judgment. But it will be a fearful thing for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not received the salvation that he offers. It's for them that judgment will truly be a fearful thing. If you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then when he returns in judgment, it will be a terrible day. And nothing we say about the love, the faithfulness of Christ takes anything away from that prospect. The psalmist describes the nature of that judgment in this way. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. And what that tells us is that this judge who is coming will give to every man and woman exactly what is just. They will receive their just deserts. And that justice will be measured not by any human set of laws. It will be measured by the perfect law of God. That is the standard that the judge will impose. The God who gave the law, the God whose righteousness the law expresses, the standard will be God's perfect law, righteousness. And this judge will make no mistakes. We know there have been various notorious miscarriages of justice. There'll be no miscarriage of justice when this judge returns and judges the world in righteousness. There will be no mistakes made. The standard will be God's law. And we remember that the Bible tells us that all of us, without exception, all of us are lawbreakers. We've broken God's law in thought, word, action. What we deserve by nature is condemnation when the judge comes back. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Not some, not many, not most. All. All are sinners. And what will be the consequences of that sin? Well, for those who refuse the salvation that Christ offers, for those who persist in their disobedience, Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. And it's death in its fullest, widest sense, eternal death. Outside of Christ, that is the prospect that lies ahead of the sinner. Let's not be under any illusions of the true condition of sinners without Christ. Sin will not go unpunished. If any sin was left unpunished, God would not be a just God. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge the unrepentant, those who refuse salvation, those who refuse the gift that he offers. And it's put in dramatic terms in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And so much of the language that is used in the Bible is the language of exclusion, of being shut out from God's presence, shut out from the place of blessing, shut out from joy. That's the kind of death that the Bible describes as the wages of sin. And that will be the payment made to all those without Christ. Now, we do not for a moment gloat over the fate of the wicked. It gives us no joy to think that men and women outside of Christ will bear the weight of God's wrath and judgment. We do not gloat at the fate of the wicked. And yet surely we must rejoice to know that God's holiness will be vindicated. All injustice will be dealt with. We know that perfect justice finally will be done. We look at the world, we see much of the evil is never addressed. Many commit terrible sins and are never called to account in this world. And something in our hearts cry out, that's not right, that's not fair, it shouldn't be like that. But the fact that God is coming in judgment tells us all sin will be addressed and it will be punished appropriately. And we rejoice that that is the case. God will be glorified in his holy judgment. People now may say, well, God doesn't see, God doesn't care. It doesn't matter to God what people do. And so God's name is dishonored. But a day will come when his name will be glorified. And no one will be able to say, God's unjust. God's unfair. God doesn't care. God will be glorified. And we rejoice that that is so. And we rejoice that all evil will be addressed with perfect justice and righteousness. How could we not rejoice that that will be the case? And beyond the imposition of a just sentence at the last day, the Lord will usher in a renewed and a perfect creation. All evil will be abolished. Not only will sin be punished, but its very presence will be abolished from God's good creation. All the ravages of sin in this world, and we see them all around us, and the damage that man's evil does even to the physical world, all the ravages of sin will be removed. We're looking forward, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13, to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. A renewed creation. God will not scrap this creation as if it had failed. He will renew it. As he renews us, and there will be a glorious new creation, as Peter puts it, the home of righteousness. And the very presence of evil will be abolished forever. It's hard for us to conceive of that, because the reality of sin is so much a part of life in this world. And to begin to conceive of a world where there is no sin, where evil truly is no more. And yet it will be so. And is that not ground for rejoicing? That the very presence of evil will be abolished. We rejoice. We must. We cannot do otherwise. The abolition of evil. The identity of the judge. The abolition of evil. And finally, the vindication of believers. The vindication of believers. The language of judgment in the Bible doesn't relate exclusively to condemnation. Sometimes we tend to think that way, that judgment equals condemnation. But that's not how the word is used in Scripture. Judgment in the Bible includes the deliverance of the oppressed. You think of the book of Judges. What did the judges do? Well, many of them delivered the people of God from oppressors and brought them freedom. That was judgment. It was deliverance. And when we think of the Lord coming in judgment, when we think of Christ returning in judgment, we are to think primarily of his completing the salvation of his people. That's why we can look forward to that day. It will be the day when our salvation is completed. That was the confidence Paul had in Philippians 1 verse 6. He was confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God has begun a good work in his people. Our sins are forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. There's still more to come. There is more that we'll receive when Christ returns. And we know that the work will be completed. It can't fail. It's God's work. Christ paid the price of our salvation at the cross. And so there is no possibility that that work of salvation could ever fail. Christ will come back to finish the work of salvation in us. The Bible describes it. The last day, when Christ comes back, all who are trusting in him will be raised in glory, because our bodies are included in salvation. It's not just our souls, it's our bodies as well. They'll be raised up when Christ comes back, and we will be vindicated in the most public way possible to the whole universe. The universe will see that those who trusted in Christ were not fools. They were not idiots. They were not mistaken. They didn't believe a lie. The universe will see that we truly have been saved. We truly belong to the Lord. All the falsehoods about God's people that circulate will be shown to be nonsense and falsehoods. The people of God will be vindicated. The world's verdict on the people of God will be shown to be utterly wrong. Nobody will be able to question that fact. The Shorter Catechism, question 38, one of its great answers, thinking of that day when Christ comes back, says that believers will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. That's what will happen. At that day, as we're told in Romans 8, verse 1, there will be no condemnation. Now, already that's true. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, there is no condemnation. You're forgiven. But at the day of judgment, the whole universe will see that and see there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we will receive the glory that Christ has provided for us. We'll receive, as Jesus himself puts it in Matthew 25, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The Lord will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. We will enter into glory. Rewards for faithful service will be distributed. Think of Jesus' parable of the talents, for example, there in Matthew 25. Faithful service will be rewarded. But all of the Lord's people, without exception, will receive that glorious kingdom. And all the people of God will be gathered in the glories of the new creation, in our new resurrection bodies, and the most precious and the most wonderful fact about that day. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. We will be with the Lord. All the other blessings, yes, they are wonderful, and we will delight in them. But what can compare with that? We will be with the Lord forever. No sin to spoil our fellowship, to create a distance between us and the Lord. We'll be with him. The covenant promises will be fulfilled. He will be our God. We will be his people. The vindication of believers. And so Christians can look forward to judgment. Sometimes that seems puzzling. How could we? Here's why. Our salvation will be complete, and we will receive all the blessings that Christ purchased in his death and resurrection. They'll be ours. And we will be with the Lord forever. We can rejoice in judgment. We truly can. Think of the identity of the judge. Who is coming? Well, God is coming to judge, the God of love, the God of faithfulness. More than that, it is God in the person of his Son, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. He's coming. Evil will be abolished. Righteous judgment will be executed, and all outside of Christ will bear the consequences of their sin. And if you today are still outside of Christ, I'd urge you, while you still have opportunity, come to the Savior. Come to the Savior, because a day will come when that opportunity will be passed and it'll be too late. And judgment will be a terrible prospect for you. The very presence of evil will be gone. No more sin in the new creation. And believers will be vindicated. The entire universe will see. We do belong to the Lord. We are the object of his love and his faithfulness. And we will be with him forever to praise him, to love him, to serve him, with all who belong to Christ. We can rejoice in judgment, because it's our Saviour's work, and it will mark the completion of our salvation. Praise the Lord.